interested in a young lady, and they were kind of engaged, but they weren't quite married yet, and he had an opportunity to go to Europe. And he was all excited. He's like, look, it's just going to be for a year. I could go over there. I can make all kinds of money. I could save up. And when I get back, we'll have enough money to buy a nice wedding ring and to be able to pay for the wedding. And we could maybe book a big down payment on a house. Like, it's going to be this great opportunity. And the girlfriend was like, I don't know. You're going to go over there and you're going to meet some girl. It's like, no. I'll be faithful the whole time I'm over there. It's a great opportunity. So he took the job. He goes over to Europe. He's doing his thing. And in a couple of weeks, the young man gets this package in the mail. And it's a harmonica. And it's so he writes back and he goes, dearest, thank you so much for this wonderful harmonica. I will practice it. And when I practice it every day, I will think about you. And time goes on, and eventually the young man makes his way back to home, and they're meeting at the airport, and the girl's there, and the girl's family's there, and the boy gets off the plane, and he runs to his girlfriend, and right before they engage in the hug and all of that, she's like, hold up, nothing is going to happen until you play that harmonica. She wanted trust. She wanted to know that she could trust this fiance who's come back home. Today we're going to look at this idea of trust. Is that how can we trust God? And so we're going to see that there was this man named Jonah, and God and Jesus is going to point back to Jonah. And he's going to go, I'm going to do something, or something's going to happen. There's going to be a series of events of how can we trust what God has said. Before we jump into it, though, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word that is true. And Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy, that we could trust you. And Lord, your word is true, and we could take it and also apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of Jonah, we're going to look at Jonah today. So please be turning in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. At the end of the book of Jonah, at the end of Jonah chapter 1, the sailors, if you remember the story, they did not want to hurt Jonah. Jonah had been called to go. He had rebelled against the Lord. He went in the opposite direction. He's on the boat. He's going in the opposite direction. The storm comes, and the sailors don't want to hurt anybody. They're trying to fix the problem. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And the sailors did not want to harm Jonah. And so they tried to row ashore. So there, Jonah said, you need to throw me, cast me into the ocean. And they're like, no, we're not going to do that. And so they're rowing and they're working and they're trying to fix this. But the storm of the sea was just too great. And so the sailors, these lost men, as far as we know, at the beginning of the story, these men did not know the Lord. And they're doing all that they can to save Jonah. They're rowing and they're throwing cargo over the side. And they're trying to do all these things. But Jonah does nothing. He goes down below and he sleeps. And the sailors prayed on two occasions. And they prayed the second time. They called out to the Lord, it says. And Jonah, still, he has no remorse. He has no signs of repentance for his actions that have put the sailors' lives and everyone else on that ship in jeopardy. And the sailors are making vows. They're taking a sacrifice. They're doing everything they know that they can think of to be right with God. But the one who had the answers to how to be right with God was silent and was doing nothing. So he even tries to pull them into this trouble with him, apparently. And Jonah won't go where he's supposed to go. He won't act when he needs to act. Instead, he sleeps. He won't pray when he's called to pray, when he needs to pray, when he's asked to pray. He won't even jump into the ocean to save the men's lives. He will do nothing. Jonah's rebellion that we see is one of inaction. It's one of just apathy almost. So today we find Jonah having been thrown overboard. Eventually, that's all they can do. They try to fix it. They can't. Eventually, the sailors throw him overboard. And what we find Jonah is that Jonah is on the surface of the water, and the ship is going off into the horizon, and there Jonah is. He's on the water. That's where we find Jonah. And so now I want you to take your finger, put it there, and now flip over to Matthew chapter 12. And the reason that I wanted to start with this is the series is that God's redemption story is found throughout the entire Bible. But I wanted to highlight how it's found in the Old Testament. And so that's kind of what we're looking at with this series. And so we've looked at the fall in Genesis 3, and then we went to Abraham's covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and then now we've jumped to Jonah. So we're kind of jumping through the Old Testament to see God's redemptive story. And if you're at Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is going to actually reference Jonah. Let's see what he says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, this is verse 39, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So when Jesus says, "Behold," or "nothing's going to be greater than the sign of Jonah," what is he talking about? What is the sign of Jonah? This comparison that Jesus is making is not meant to be exact. Jesus never sinned. We see Jonah sinning after sin after sin. Jonah's far from the presence of the Lord. He does eventually repent, but he still has a hard heart toward the lost people. Jesus died. He was buried. Jonah never actually died, but it was thrown up onto the dry land after 3 days. Jonah was a prophet. Jesus was the Son of God. And so we're not meant to it's not meant exactly to line up exactly, but to give us the idea of what he's talking about. Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection was the only sign that these would be given as the one true thing that they could trust him as the Savior. He's going to point to his resurrection as the one sign. Jonah would be a picture of those who would come in Christ. And as we will see, when Jonah marches into Nineveh, the people respond to his message, an overwhelmingly response. It's a revival breaks out. It's incredible. And they repent. And the sign of Jonah is him miraculously emerging from a giant fish after 3 days with a message for the people of Nineveh. So imagine that you're walking along the seashore and you're picking up some seashells, or you might be a fisherman and you're fishing, or you might be there casting some nets, or maybe you're just in a chair enjoying the ocean. And then there in front of you is this giant fish that emerges out of the waves. And then it opens up its mouth and it goes, bleh, right? It's bleh. And there comes little fishes and some seaweed. And then sure enough, there comes a man right out of the fish, roosh, right there onto the seashore. And he stands up and he goes, "I have a message from the Lord." Now, are you going to listen to this guy? You're like, "No, I'm good. I'm just doing some seashells. I'm looking for this." But no, you're going to probably listen to what he has to say. At least I would. I'll be like, "Okay, this is kind of weird. God's gone through a lot of effort at this point to get my attention. I probably need to listen to what he says." So what does he have to do to get your attention? And so the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." So we ask, is it wrong to want to prove that Jesus is who he says that he is? I mean, is it wrong to ask for that type of evidence? Or if you were Nineveh, wouldn't you want proof that Jonah's message was true? Like if you have this guy just walking to your city and he says, "Behold, I speak for the Lord," you're gonna it's something like, is it wrong to just say, "Who are you? Like, why should we trust you?" Why does Jesus call the generation evil and adulterous for wanting some kind of a sign? Well, there's many miracles surrounding Jesus' birth. I mean, you could begin all the way at the beginning. You can even go to the prophecy that point to him. But if you just look at his birth, there's miracles. He fulfilled prophecies, the star that led the wise men, God the Father audibly speaking to Jesus at his baptism, miraculous healings, the calming of the storm, the casting out of the demons, the raising of the dead, the healing the blind. I mean, you go on and on and on about all of the things that surrounded Jesus and his ministry. And these guys go, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, we got all that. Show us something else. Other than what's already happened, you want me to show you something else." Jesus had already given them sign after sign after sign, but they want just one more. One more. Show us, give us a show. Come on. We've traveled all this way. We want to be entertained. Do a little miracle for us. They simply are choosing not to believe at this point. He had already done plenty of miraculous things to show that he is who he is. They are choosing not to believe. And in light of these many proofs, but there would be one ultimate sign that would be given for all of the generations that were to come, that that Jesus was God, not just a prophet, not just a great teacher, but that he said, I am the Son of God, and that he was God in the flesh. The resurrection from the dead, that would prove it. And if you look in Luke chapter 16, verse 27, he said, this is a man who is at Abraham's bosom, and he sees some things. He says, then he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. This is a lost man. He's in hell. He's talking to Abraham across this chasm. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them. And he's like, I'm here, but they're still alive. If someone could just go tell them and warn them. He's concerned about his family, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, let me go back and tell them. Someone from the dead goes and tells them, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you choose just not to believe God's message, there is no evidence that's enough for someone. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people. You're trying to share the gospel, and you're like, well, how do you know Jesus is who he says he is? And you go, pop, 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 pop. Here it is. It's laid out. Here's what the Bible says. Here's the evidence that God's provided for us. And there's the famous, yeah, but. All right, so you get the, okay, but yeah, but. All right, so then you have that conversation. Then you have another conversation. And it just goes on and on and on. That person, at a certain point, you're like, okay, look, I've presented you what the evidence of the gospel is. It is true. It's there. You're choosing not to believe. At a certain point, a person just can choose, I don't want to believe because there are consequences of me putting my faith and trust in God. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, and he is Lord, and he is God, then he has the right to tell me as his creation, that I'm a sinner, and there are certain things that are right, and there are certain things that are wrong, and my behavior is sinful and wrong, and I don't want to deal with that. So I'm going to just say, I don't believe. It's just not enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence. So then you have the appointed fish in Jonah chapter 1. So now flip back to Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And another word for appointed is ordained or called or set aside. So there was this giant fish whose purpose was to go and swallow up Jonah. And God prepared a giant fish. It was able to house Jonah, to provide enough air for him for 3 days. We don't know if it kept going back to the surface. It doesn't matter. It's just somehow he was able to breathe while he's in the belly of the whale. It's really not important for us to identify the species or to be able to say, well, this is a type of thing it could be. We don't need to know all that information. But I do want you to think about two things. Two things with this idea of like, Drew, I'm really kind of struggling with this idea that a man was inside of a giant fish for 3 days. Here's two things I want you to think about. Number one, scientists, this is a quote from the World Resource Institute. Scientists were startled in 1990 by the discovery of tremendous diversity of insects in tropical forests. So a scientific team went into the tropical forest of Panama, and they did some research. In one study of just 19 trees in Panama, 80% of the 1,200 beetle species discovered were previously unknown to science, which means they're going around, they're looking around all these trees, and when they find these beetles, they categorize them, and 80% of them, they didn't even know were on the planet. They didn't even know they existed. 80%. Surprisingly, scientists have a better understanding of how many stars there are in the galaxy than how many species there are on Earth. Scientists and research are constantly discovering new species that they never knew existed before. Is it not possible that there's a fish out there that we have not discovered yet that could have done this? Absolutely. It's totally possible. Second thing I want you to think about. Experts, this is another quote from a scientific journal. These experts calculate that between 0.01 and 0.1% of all species will become extinct each year. If the low estimate on the number of species out there is true, there are about 2 million different species on the planet, then that means about 200 to 2,000 extinctions occur every year, which means there's a whole bunch of animals out there that you don't even know exist, and there's about 200 of those animals that disappear every year from extinction. Is it not possible that in the time from today to the time of Jonah, that there existed some type of fish that was large enough to be able to do that, that has since gone extinct that we just don't know about? Is that possible? I think it is. I think it's fully possible. But at the end of the day, God's word says it. We believe God's word to be true, so we accept it. So there was this man, his name was Jonah, he was swallowed by a giant fish. Thirdly, prayer of Jonah, verse 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And so at this point, Jonah is in great distress, as you can imagine. You are now inside the belly of a fish, and he now prays. Now he prays. On two other occasions, Jonah was asked to pray, and he said no, he just didn't do it. He was, even if it meant the ship's crew being saved, he just was not going to pray. Jonah wouldn't do it. And so now facing the choice of total destruction of the ship and the death of the entire crew and even him being thrown overboard, he would not do it. And so finally now he's overboard, he's in the ocean, he's sinking, he's swallowed by the fish. Then Jonah prayed from the belly of the giant fish. God did what was needed to guide Jonah to repentance, to get to Nineveh's, and also to get Nineveh's attention. So he's in the belly of the whale for fish, a giant fish. It never says whale. That's a kid's thing. We keep saying that. But he's inside of this giant fish for two reasons. One, to get Nineveh's attention, because when he comes on shore, that's going to make a statement. And then also for him to repent of his sin. So we don't know how far along into the 3 days that when he prayed. Was it at the very beginning? Was it halfway through? Was it at the very end? And that's what, who knows when he prayed, but at some point in there he prayed. R.T. Kendall, which is a theologian, he said this: the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a good place to learn. Sometimes there's things we just don't learn until we get inside of the belly of the fish. Until there is absolutely nothing else out there and you are in absolute, completely overwhelmed, that is where you learn. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. So from the following verses, we're going to see the kind of distress that Jonah would have endured. It would have been disorienting darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave, but when it's like, they always do this when you go to like a cave tour, like at Mammoth Cave and stuff. There's always a moment where they're like, okay, now everybody be real still. Now turn your phones off. And they turn the lights off. And it's absolute darkness. Like there is no light whatsoever. It's very disorienting. And then you have water would have been surrounding him. Seaweed, it says, was wrapped around him. There was the pressure of the digestive system, right? This fish is digesting him. He's in the stomach. And so he would have been, you know, it would have been horrific. Did the stomach fill up with water and empty out? And would it have done this at a regular basis to where he would have been like, and then who knows when he would have gotten his next, you know, and then it would have gone back down and he's like that would have just been exhausting. It would have been horrible. There's good possibility that there would have been acid in the stomach, because that's what stomachs do. And so it would have corroded his skin. It would have been very unpleasant. He would have been getting crushed by all of these different animals and stuff that would have been around him. It just would have been horrible. Absolutely horrible. And he says this. This is Jonah's prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. you of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep. Who cast him into the deep? The Lord cast him into the deep. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head and the roots of the mountains. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, now I want you to underline this if you're taking notes, forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's a key point to us understanding what's going on with Jonah. They forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So let's look at Jonah's relationship with God. Verse 7 and 9 kind of tell us that. Why, let me ask you this, why not just get another prophet, right? Jonah has rebelled, he's turned away, he's obviously shown he wants to have nothing to do with this. Why does God keep pursuing him? Like, why doesn't God just send another prophet? Surely there were other prophets that existed. Why keep pushing Jonah? Why not just replace him? Jonah, in his prayer, helps us to answer the question. It says, to the Lord, his God. In this distress, he called out to his God. And God hears him. And Jonah says in verse 8 that if you place your trust in vain idols, then you forsake the hope of steadfast love. Those that call the Lord their God, the Lord is my God, have a steadfast hope. Steadfast. The Bible uses this word hesed for this type of love. It's a love that is connected with commitment, choice. I choose to love. And so God in this text says to Jonah, I have chosen to love you. Despite the fact that you keep running away, despite the fact that you are going against all that I'm trying to get done, I have a purpose and plan for Nineveh, you're part of that plan, but you keep rebelling and running away and all of that. In spite of all that, I choose to love you. I'm not going to let you go. I'm still going to use you. This is where one person in the relationship, this hesed commitment, and one person in the relationship is determined or committed to love the other person regardless of their choices or actions. Whether you show me love or not, doesn't matter. I'm still going to choose to love you. God chooses to love us with that type of love. And God loves us with this hesed love because he has chosen to do so. Not because we're so good, not because we are obedient, not because any of that. I choose to love you. Committed, promised to love us, regardless of our sinful actions. And Hebrews 13:5 even says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not when you mess up, not when you sin, it doesn't matter. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when we as Christians choose to love the world with this hesed type love, we're not waiting to see how the world will respond to us. Right? We're called to love the world. We're called to share the gospel. We're called to go out and do those things because we choose to, not because we wait around to see how they respond. Like, well, if we go out there, they were just rude. But it doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is for us to show love to the world. And when we do that, we grow in our relationship with God because that's the type of love he has toward us. And so Jonah should have had a hesed type love toward Nineveh as a prophet. But he hated them. He hated Nineveh. Like you just see it. It's like it just, when even, like he would even spit. Like he just, the thought of Nineveh and them repenting and turning and going and becoming God. It's like, ugh. It's like that whole concept. He hated Nineveh. How many churches in the world, I believe, have this type of attitude toward the world? Like it's a us versus them. Like the world, oh, they're just so like, oh, I don't have anything to do with it. But God says, no, you need to have a love toward them, a hesed type love where we keep going after them. like Christ keeps coming after us. John 15, 1. This is Jesus talking again. He says, and he gives this parable. He says, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear fruit. So now we're going back to the question of, why does God just get rid of Jonah? Why not just send another prophet? The book of John discusses how we as followers must remain in Christ, right? We're called to remain in Christ, remain in him, and I and you, that kind of stuff. Stay close to him in our relationship. And so Jesus is talking about his followers, and he's specifically talking about the followers who don't bear fruit. He's not talking about the world or lost people. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people that are not bearing fruit within the church. And a better translation of this is not so much that he takes away, but that he lifts up. There's a tendency for new vines in a vineyard, the new vines to grow down and along the ground. And when they grow down and along the ground, they get dirty and it gets dust on them and they get moldy and mildewy and they don't produce fruit. And so what a vine dresser will do is he'll take a rag and a bucket and he'll go through and he'll grab these bottom vines and he'll wash them off. And then he'll lift them up. He'll tie them up. And at that point, once they've gone through the process of being washed and cleaned and lifted up, they'll begin to produce fruit. Ties them off. So when the vine falls into the dirt, the vine dresser doesn't just throw it away. He lifts it up. God doesn't want to throw Jonah away because of his hardness and rebellion. Instead, he takes actions that is going to lift him up. He's taking action to get him back to where he needs to be, to where he's producing fruit again. And so what we see in the story of redemption throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible, is God comes and he shares the gospel with you, and you may pray to receive Christ, and then you run away. But he doesn't just cast you out. He comes after you. He seeks after you. And he brings you back to the fold. And he does things in your life to get you where you need to be. He lifts you up to where you will eventually begin to produce fruit. That is the story of grace and mercy. That's what we see throughout the entire Bible, all the way through. Deuteronomy 8:5 says this. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. We should not be surprised when we rebel and run away that then God comes along and disciplines us. It's not an act of judgment, it's an act of love. He is guiding you. So God set aside a giant fish for Jonah. That to me is terrifying. Is it not? It's to me. Let me just put it in Drew's perspective. God, who is the creator of everything, right? People, planets, creatures we don't even know about, creatures we've never even heard of. Like, he's just this incredible creator. And so for Jonah, in his rebellion, he ordains, sets aside this fish just for Jonah. And so at the right time, the fish is there, and he comes out, whoop, and he swallows him up. The Bible tells me that God loves me. The Bible tells me he has a purpose and plan for me. The Bible tells me that when I run away, what is set aside in all of the creation for me for when I rebel and run away? That's terrifying to me. I don't want to be swallowed by a giant fish. Right? Do you? Probably won't be a fish. It'll probably be something else. But the plans change for all of us. But my point is that God loves us all. We are all called to his purposes. And when we rebel and run away, we should not be surprised when a giant fish comes and swallows us. What is this? And if you look at it, that's exactly what Jonah says. He sees it as wonderful. He understands that the belly of the whale being swallowed, being there for 3 days, was all put aside for him in God's grace and his mercy. And the giant fish is not seen as judgment. It's God saved him from himself. Right, God saved Jonah from himself. He says, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. He's in the well and he's praying and he's like, thank you for putting me here. Because this is how I am being saved from myself. Salvation belongs to the Lord, he says. So being saved is found all throughout the book of Jonah. The sailors and captain are saved in chapter 1. Jonah is saved in chapter 2. Nineveh is saved in chapter 3. And chapter 4 is all about God and Jonah talking about salvation and what it means and who should have it and who shouldn't have it. But it all comes from God alone. And in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. And we're supposed to get this revolt, the word used there, we're supposed to get like, ooh, gross. We're supposed to have that like revulsed kind of response to it. It was supposed to gross us out. But it's a graphic image of Jonah emerging, along with other fish and other things that have been digested, other sea animals, onto dry land. And so God here, as Jonah's being like thrown out, blood, has got all of these things going on. He's now on land, and now he has a choice again, once again, to either rebel and run away or make his way into Nineveh, which we see that he eventually makes his way into Nineveh. But at this point in Jonah's life, he has repented of his sin. He has turned to the Lord. He has cried out for salvation. The Lord has saved him, and there he is with a second chance. And so when we look at this idea of redemption in God, God pursues us. He comes after us. He does not let you just be out there on your own. He is pursuing you, and there is a purpose and plan to bring you back to where you will begin to produce fruit. And he's a God of second chances. You say, Lord, forgive me. And the Bible tells us that our sin is as far as the east is from the west. Think of a circle, like a big globe. Sin's on this side. You're on this side. No matter how far around that circle you go, you're never going to go to it. It's gone. The Lord forgets it. It's gone. You say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Through the power of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, all that sin's gone. You get to start over, a second chance. The story of redemption is the story of second chances. Are you at a place in your life where you are producing fruit for the Lord? And only you could answer that, right? You know that you're where you need to be with the Lord. You know that if you're doing all that you can to serve him, and you're doing whatever it is that he's called you to do. And again, that purpose is plan is different for everybody in this room. But the Holy Spirit should at some point be going, you're good, or nope. Or Satan might be going, you know, you're not serving enough. And you're like, Lord, I'm just trying so hard. I'm trying to do all that. And it becomes works-based. Don't get caught up into that. But the Holy Spirit should be able to tell you, yes, I'm where I need to be. I'm right where I need to be or not. And if you're not, it's for two reasons. One, it's because you've never met the Lord to start with, which means you don't have a relationship with him. You're not saved. All right? And so the Holy Spirit may say, you know, you need to repent of your sin. You need to have a relationship with Jesus. You need to get right with the Lord. That's the first way. The second way is if you're a Christian and you've been following faithfully for years, but you know you've gotten into some things you shouldn't be into, and because of that, you're separate or distant from the Lord. He hasn't forsaken you, but he might be calling you back. So when I pray in just a moment, those are going to be the two prayers. I want you to think about, have you had a time where you've prayed to receive Christ? Do you have a relationship with the Lord or not? And then secondly, are you a Christian here today and are exactly where you need to be with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is confirming that, or you need to repent of your sin and turn to him? So let's pray. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that it is true. We thank you for the story of Jonah. Lord, I pray for the person in this room that has never given their heart and their life to you, but you've brought them to this room, to this time. They may be listening to it on the streaming or whatever it is, but you're using your word and your spirit to draw them to you. Friend, if that's you, first thing you need to realize is that we have sin that separates us from God, and so we need to ask God to forgive us of our sin. We admit that we are a sinner and that we believe that Jesus came to die for us on the cross, and that's why he came. And that we confess him as our Lord and Savior. We're going to follow him the rest of our life. We turn from our sin. The Bible calls that repentance. We turn from it. We say, Lord, I just want to follow you. I want to be your child. And if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, to yourself, you don't have to say it out loud. This is a conversation between you and the Lord. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus came to die for me on the cross. I believe what the Bible says. I want to turn from my sin. I want to be forgiven of my sin. And I want to follow you the rest of my life. And And Lord, I also want to pray for the Christians in the room. Lord, there may be some that you're just working in their heart. And Lord, they could say a prayer something like this: Dear Jesus, I've prayed to receive you. I've followed you, but I believe in you. I know I'm saved. But Lord, there's some things going on in my life that I know is causing me to not be fruitful and to cause a distance between us. Lord, would you please forgive me for that sin? I want to turn from that. I want to be useful, fruitful for you and your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.